We are thankful to you for your mercies to us that are renewed every day, and especially on this day, the day that you have set aside in a particular way that we might commune with you, laying aside the normal activities of life, which are not sinful in and of themselves. In fact, they are beneficial. And yet you would have us this day to lay aside the things that we ordinarily do in order that we might focus upon the things for which we have a unique opportunity on this day. We bless you for the rest that you give to us for body and soul. And we thank you again for the rest that you have given to us in Christ, that he, having entered into his rest, invites us to enter into that rest by faith. We know there yet remains for us an even greater rest beyond the judgment that we rest in Christ. But we pray, O Lord, that you will then come now, that you will bless the teaching of your word, that you will open our ears and our hearts to receive all those good things that you have for us. And we pray that we might indeed give our worship, our praise and adoration, that you would be enthroned upon the praises of your people this day. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Well, I want to try to do what is probably impossible this morning. I want to talk to you about the entire life of Abraham in about 35 to 40 minutes. So here we go. I'm a father of four, and so I've been asked about a million questions in the last decade or so. And two of my favorite questions that children ask are, "Daddy, what's that?" Kids ever ask me that? "What's that, Daddy?" "Oh, that's a piano." "What's that, Daddy?" "Oh, that's asparagus," or whatever it might be. And the thing is, no matter how many times you answer the "what's that" question, you've always got to answer the follow-up question, which is, "Why?" I have no idea why it's asparagus, son. It's, you know, just eat your vegetables. What's that and why? Those are probably two of the most important questions anyone can ever ask about anything. Genesis 1 and 2, as we've been seeing this weekend, actually answers those two questions about people. What is a human being? And why humans? What are they for? We've been talking about the fact that man was made in God's image to be a kind of mirror of God himself. And he was made for three major purposes. He was made for communion. Unlike the plants, animals, minerals, even unlike the angels, man was made to have friendship with God and to have horizontal friendship and communion with each other. And particularly with God, man was made to listen, to trust, and obey the God who speaks. Not just communion, but dominion. God put man on the earth to fill particular gardens with God's goodness, with his beauty, with his order. And then beyond communion and dominion, man was made for mission. Because there were rivers flowing out of the garden, you remember, four of them to the four ends of the earth. And man was made to take the life he shared with God in the Garden of Eden in particular, to every corner of God's worldwide kingdom. And you know that in Genesis 3, when the serpent came into the garden and tempted Adam and Eve, we lost that first kingdom. We lost the paradise kingdom by breaking communion, by refusing to listen, by refusing to trust, by refusing to obey. And because we broke communion with God, we forfeited our dominion. And instead of filling the earth with God's glory, Genesis 4 through 10 tell us man filled the earth with violence and destruction. I don't want to put it too crassly, but it's as if God sort of hit the reset button in the flood. He destroyed the human race, just largely destroyed the world. He saved Noah and his family and preserved the human race through Noah. And then, sometime after that, there was a massive effort among Noah's descendants to try to reestablish dominion by building this massive city that had a tower that reached up to heaven. Man was trying to reach up and take the throne of God from below. But we'll find out in the story of Jacob, God must lower the stairway to heaven. God must lower the stairway to his dwelling place. It is necessary for God to reestablish communion with human beings before they are fit for dominion. And that brings us to the story of a man called Abram. Probably living fairly near where the Tower of Babel incident took place, he receives a call from God. God speaks to this man, calls him out of the east of Eden, back toward the new garden, not now the Garden of Eden, but a place called Canaan. And he calls, and Abram listens, and he obeys, and he comes back, and God gives him three promises. God essentially says in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and if you've got your Bible, you can kind of jump around with me. Hopefully you've got your, maybe you don't have your handout. There was a handout for this. If you've got it, that's fine. But in chapter 12, the first three verses, God basically says to Abram, "I'm going to give you three things. I'm going to give you land, seed, and blessing. Come to the land I'll show you, I'll make of you a great nation, seed, and I'll bless you and make your name great." And if you think about it, land, seed, and blessing, that's kind of the whole restoration of God's kingdom on the earth. Because what's wrong with us today? When you think about people's problems, we got people problems, we got place problems, we got prosperity problems. And God's going to restore place, land, seed, people, and blessing. But it's very interesting, from the very beginning of Abraham's life, there's a certain order to those three blessings. Because if you don't have a people, a seed, who are formed for God, if you don't have people who are communing with God, whose hearts are, they're people after God's own heart, you can give them lots of place, and you can give them lots of prosperity, and what you're going to get is devilry. You bless wicked people, you pour prosperity upon them, give them place, the result is destruction. And so what we see in Abraham's life is that communion with God, the restoration of communion with God, has got to precede the restoration of dominion. When God goes about to reestablish His kingdom among men, the first priority is that human beings learn to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That must be the top priority. Man needs to learn to listen. Man needs to learn to trust. Man needs to learn to obey. It was failure there that cost Adam the kingdom. And so Abram is brought to this place called Canaan to learn to live by faith alone. He's got no kids. And Canaan, rather distressingly when he gets there, is not like this wild, open American frontier. It's full of people. It's an inhabited land. It's not for him yet. So he gets to sit there in Canaan and look around at everyone living there. This land God promised to him. And God promised him dominion over this land, fruitfulness, blessing, but not until he and his seed have learned to live by the word of God. And as they live in communion with God, as they live by faith, as they worship, as they wait, as they listen, trust, obey. You know the rest of the story. God will in time give them dominion over this new Eden. They will work and keep Canaan the way Adam kept the garden. And eventually that garden, it would be God's plan that that garden fill all the earth, bringing blessing to all families and all nations of the earth. But first things first. And this is why, as Pastor Bradley was pointing out yesterday, that's why on the surface of the story, the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, they seem really unproductive. Abraham basically sits around for a century. It's not the kind of story that really inspires you, is it? He comes, he sits, he waits, he watches. But it's kind of like a child. If your daughter will not listen to you, will not trust you, will not obey you, do you really want to give her your car keys? And God's not going to give Abram and his seed the keys of dominion until Abram's heart has been formed to listen, to trust, to obey. And so the life of Abraham is kind of punctuated by these moments of God speaking some crazy stuff to him, as we'll see. And then there's just these long waiting periods. And it seems kind of dull and boring, but it's all very much for a purpose. God is forming this man by the word. And things do not go well at first. Not only is Canaan inhabited, you know, in the end of chapter 12 there, as Abram gets there, and then there's a famine. Canaan's not even a good land, it seems. It's full of there's no food there, and so he has to run down to Egypt, and that causes problems with Pharaoh, and then he gets back up to Canaan, and then his nephew Lot, who came with him. There's all this trouble between them. You remember that story where Lot wants, you know, he's got flocks, and Abram's got flocks, and there's not enough, you know, grass and all to feed on, and so there's this fight between the herdsmen over the land, and then Lot goes off and takes the best of the land. It looks like Abram's kind of the loser in that dispute. And then Lot gets captured by these mighty kings of the east. Remember this in chapter 14? Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and his confederates, and they come and they attack Sodom where Lot lives, and they drag everyone off into captivity. And Abram has to go after these mighty superpower kings of the east with his few household men, his few household servants. But he wins. He wins big. And he brings everything back. And it's sort of this moment of testing, because Abraham has just sort of flexed his muscle a little as far as military power goes, and it worked well. And he comes back, and as he comes back with all the spoil of the from these kings, and he's coming back to give everything back to the king of Sodom, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of God Most High, El Elyon, brings bread and wine, and he blesses Abram, and he says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, who is the possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God who delivered your enemies into your hand." That's what Melchizedek is saying. The king of Sodom is saying something else. Well done, Abram. Give me the people. You take all the spoils of your military conquest. In that moment, Abram is caught very early in his life between Sodom and Salem, as are all of you. And this is a real moment of testing. God is the one, Abram, who possesses heaven and earth. God gave you this victory over your enemies. Blessed be that God, El Elyon. On the other hand, here, take the spoils of your victory. And Abram passes the test. He says, I'm not going to take a shoestring from you, lest you say that Sodom made Abram rich. God and His promises, that is where my hope lies. And he stands, and that is a moment of exercising that communing heart, that communion with God. God is the one who gives me blessing. I will not take anything from Sodom. Well, God, almost immediately after that, in chapter 15, comes and speaks again. And he says in chapter 15, verse 1, he says, don't be afraid, Abram. Don't be frightened. Don't worry about this. You know, you gave up a lot, but do not fear. I am your shield who preserves you from your enemies, and I am your reward. Well, Abram needs a little bit, he needs God to tease this out a bit. He asks two questions in chapter 15. He says, okay, Lord, that's good to know. How are you going to give me seed? I'm childless. Still. And God says to him, come outside, let me show you the stars. Remember that story? And he shows him the stars of heaven. You can't even count them for number. And he says to Abram, so shall your seed be. And Abram amends God. He simply stands there gazing up at the heavens, looking down at his childless, aging body. He says, God, you said it. Amen. He believes God. But he goes on to ask another question, because it's not just seed God promised him, it's land. And he says to him, in chapter 15, verse 8, he says, O Lord God, how am I to know that I'll possess this land? Because that's not looking any more promising than this whole seed promise. And God goes on to give him some signs. Darkness falls, and God tells him to take a bunch of animals, and Abram kills the animals, and he splits them in half, and he kind of divides them so their blood is running down into this trench. Before, God used the heavenly beings to be a picture of Abram's seed, the stars. Now, earthly beings are symbols of Abram's seed. There's coming a time of cleaving and death for Abram's seed. They're going to go through an experience of dying, of blood, of being crushed. But then through this darkness, this horror of darkness, as the birds of prey are coming down on these carcasses, as the sun goes down and there's a horror of darkness, God Himself walks through this bloody trench, symbolizing his presence with a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. And what he's telling Abram here, as you read through the story, is there's coming a time of darkness and death for your seed, Abram. But when everything seems dead, I will not leave them. I will not forsake them. My presence will be there with them in the midst of that time of darkness and death. And I will bring life out of death. He says, they will come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. There's going to be a grave experience, a burial experience, but out of that grave will come resurrection, because I will be there with your seed, and they will come back to this land, and they will receive this land. And that astonishing vision emboldens Abram there to believe something really absurd, because God now says something that is just crazy. It's beyond anything he said before. In verse 18 of chapter 15, he says, to your offspring, I give this land, and now he just sort of blows the boundaries out. I'm going to give you this land from the river of Egypt, the Nile, in the south, to the great river, the river Euphrates, clear over in the northeast, close to where Abram himself came from originally. This is a massive amount of territory, God says, not just Canaan, but so much beyond Canaan, really, to the ends of the earth. I'm going to give you this possession. And he goes on to say to him that you will possess 10 nations, the Kenites, the Kenazites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, etc., etc. 10 nations, 10 nations, 10 is a number of completion. The idea here is that Abram is going to possess the inheritance of a complete number of nations. It's beyond imagination. That's a good time. Those are good promises, good signs, and good reassurances. The clock's still ticking. And Abram's not having kids. Sarai is still barren. Her womb is still barren. And sometime after this, about 10 years after Abram initially arrived in Canaan, he gets what I call the 10-year itch. And some of you know what this is like. There are times when God makes promises, and over time you start getting itchy. Okay, this has been fun for a decade, but can we please get to the fulfillment now? And so you know the story of how Sarai suggested he go in and have relations with her servant Hagar the Egyptian. Abram accedes to that request, and they end up having a child together, this baby boy Ishmael. It's kind of a Genesis 3 moment here for Abram. It's a clever bit of serpentine work that actually ends up happening here, because technically this plan works with what God has promised, doesn't it? I mean, you now have seed from Abram's body. But what drives that whole plan, what makes Sarai itchy and Abram itchy in that time in their lives, is really unbelief of God's promises. He either can't give Sarai conception, or he won't give Sarai conception, even though he said he would give Abram seed. And so Abram is tempted to take matters into his own hands, and that really is what happens. It's hard to believe that long delays could possibly serve the purposes of God. Remarkably, God shows himself faithful amid Abram's faithlessness here. He appears to Hagar after there's a real brouhaha between Hagar and Sarai, and they have to run away. God appears to Hagar, and he takes her and her son Ishmael for Abram's sake under his care. But with regard to Abram, God just stops talking. He falls silent for yet another decade, until it's time for him to come in chapter 17 and give this aging old sojourner some further signs to kickstart his faith. That's what happens in chapter 17. Came out of nowhere one day. Abram hasn't heard from God for a very long time, and out of nowhere, as he's kind of graying now, Ishmael's a teenager, and he's kind of getting set in his ways. You know, things are relatively good. Sarai's calmed down with Hagar, and you know, he's got a robustly healthy boy, and you know, after all those early adventures years ago, 20 some years ago, you know, those promises of God have started to seem maybe a little grandiose, and it's been a while, and then out of nowhere, God just shows up and he says, "I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, Abram." That's a startling self-disclosure. El Shaddai. It's an interesting name. God's never used it before. El Shaddai is a word that it's a name that conveys two things: God's sovereign power and his sufficient provision. El Shaddai is a name that closes the gap between these promises that seem so extreme and present reality. Because there is a gap, isn't there? You all are living in this now. God has made promises to his people, and there's always a gap between the promise and the present. And El Shaddai is the name that closes that gap, that says, "I know where you are, and I will bring you where I have promised." That's what the name El Shaddai is communicating. And with that disclosure of the name El Shaddai is a demand for faithfulness and for blamelessness. You walk before me, and you be blameless. That nicely sums up what it means to commune with God. You hear who he is, you trust who he is, and you walk in blamelessness and obedience before him. That is communion with God. Well, that gets this old patriarch to be right down on his face. It's probably scared him pretty bad. And he falls on his face there in chapter 17, verse 3. And God keeps talking. And what God says here is just mind-boggling. He says he's not just going to give this old man Abram a man-child by his aging wife Sarai. And he specifically says here that he's going to give a child by his wife Sarai. He says, "I'm going to make a crowd of nations," verses 4 and 5, "come from your loins. I've made you the father of a multitude of nations." I mean, it just keeps getting more extreme over these years as God talks to this man. God says, "I'm going to make your seed," verse 6, "I'm going to make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you," where have you heard this language before? "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come unto you." It's almost like God is saying, "I'm going to make you a new Adam, to whom I gave that command, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, take dominion. That's you, Abram. You are the new, from you the new humanity will come." And God says that he will be with them. They will live forever in God's land, verse 8. And he will be their God for an everlasting covenant. He will be their God. That's a lot to absorb. And so like a kindly father, God gives his servant signs. He says, time to change your name. Abram. No longer Abram. You're going to be called Avraham. Father of a crowd. So every time you hear your name, Avraham, in the years to come, you're going to remember, oh, I'm a father of a crowd. Just hearing your name will bring back to you my promises. And not only will the promises be put back in front of you by your name, God also puts a mark on this man. A mark you kind of can't miss. He circumcises him. And there's a mark now of the holiness of his seed. Right at the point of the issue of physical seed, there's a bloody sacrifice that sets apart this man and his seed to the Holy One, pointing ahead, of course, to the bloody stripping off of another seed to come by which God's people will be purified from their sins and sanctified to God. Still, in verse 17 of chapter 17, this is all so much to take in that Abraham just laughs. He just laughs at God. Can you imagine the audacity of laughing at God? Stephen Dempster says, I think very well here, he says, by now, this all seems too much for a budding centenarian. Given his present condition, Abram's new name seems absurd, and any surgery on his genital organ, circumcision, has come much too late to help him produce children. The whole scene is so patently outrageous that Abraham domesticates the promise again and pleads with God to accept Ishmael as the seed of promise. When the answer is negative, Abraham cannot contain his laughter. God just can't be serious. God's response is to ensure that the old man will never forget the outrageous promise. He must name the firstborn of his many descendants Yitzhak. Laughter. The joke is on the old man. Unquote. So Abraham's faith is not maybe at its best here in chapter 17, but he does embrace these signs. He receives the name Abraham, he circumcises himself and his son Ishmael and all of his household, and throughout the generations to come, the name Abraham, and particularly circumcision and the male seed, these will help the weakness of faith among God's people. God gives us signs. Abraham was going to need to go back to his circumcision again and again. Go back to the name God gave you, Abraham. Go back to his mark on your body. That's exactly what we do with baptism, isn't it? Go back to the fact that God gave you his triune name. You were baptized into his name. And God marked your body with washing water. And through both word and signs, God deepens the communion of his people with himself. Now in chapter 18, I want to come now just quickly to some of the fruits of this communion. Abraham is walking faithfully with God. He is receiving the word of God and raising his household under the word and under the symbols, the signs. And in chapter 18, there's a real shift in the story of Abraham. And we see here that as God's people live with patient faithfulness under the word, as they listen to stuff that's just crazy, as they trust those crazy promises, as they obey what God has said, even when it makes no sense. The first thing you see here in chapter 18 that invites is friendship. This is an amazing story. Abraham actually becomes a partner of God. God is coming in the form of three men to destroy the city of Sodom. And he shows up at Abraham's house on the way, and they have dinner together. Abraham feeds this being who shows up, God. He recognizes it's God himself. And then after they eat, the three men set out, and they're looking down toward the city of Sodom in verse 16. Abraham goes with them to set them on their way. He just thinks, you know, lunch is over, I've fed these divine visitors who have come to me, I'm going to send them on their way in peace. And God has a real surprise ready for Abraham. He says, am I going to hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Considering that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised him. And it's as if God, this human figure of God, puts his arm around Abraham and he says, why should I keep from Abraham what I'm about to do with the city of Sodom? He's a friend of mine. I've chosen him. I've commanded him to be faithful, and he is being faithful. He is living under the word. He is raising his household to keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice according to God's will. And I'm going to talk to this man about my plan for Sodom. What a condescension. And when God says what he plans to do to Sodom, Abraham begins to pray. And God listens to him. And God allows him to actually make multiple petitions. And by the end, God has actually, as it were, been talked down, you might say, to the point where if he says, if I find 10 righteous in the city, Abraham, I'm listening to you, I will not destroy this city. That is an extraordinary position of influence for a creature to have on the Almighty God. And when it comes to the wicked, depraved, godless city of Sodom, Abraham's obedience to the Lord, off in his tents, long way away from Sodom, just doing his everyday things, faithfully serving God, this is given an opportunity now for Abraham to actually influence the destiny of an entire city, a nation as it were, because he is faithful and God, he is in communion with God, and he is actually partnering with God now, and God is, as it were, listening to his voice, as he has listened to the voice of God. What is very, very interesting, as the story goes on, you know the story of Sodom. Eventually, it turns out Lot's the only righteous man there. God destroys the city. Abraham is, I think, a little bit... I want to say Abraham's a little bit freaked out by this. He was out the next morning. He isn't really... We're not told that Abraham ever finds out what happened to Lot. And he goes out and he sees the city of Sodom like a smoking furnace. And you can imagine how that just shook him up. And he goes down to this place called Gerar. He leaves where he is and he goes down to Gerar and he begins to spend some time living among the Philistines. And this is very, very interesting to me. Because on one hand you have Abraham's relationship with God and his prayer for the wicked city of Sodom. And then over here you have Abraham going over to spend time with some other pagans who are Philistines. And when he gets there, you remember the story, he lies about Sarah being his wife, and Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, takes her into his harem. And God shows up at night and he says to the king of Abimelech, he says, you're a dead man because you've touched the wife of one of my prophets. And Abimelech says, God, I meant no harm. I did this in the innocence of my hands. He fears God. He listens to God. He restores Sarah to Abraham and he gives him all kinds of riches and he makes amends for his unwitting fault. And it's a very interesting juxtaposition. On one hand, you have depraved, wicked Sodom, where the things that go on in that city turn your stomach. And God is bringing wrath upon them, and he does listen to Abraham, and he would ameliorate his judgment in response to Abraham's petition. That's one kind of pagan. The other kind of pagan is the Abimelech, who in the story, when Abraham's living with him, actually shows himself to be more God-fearing in some ways, it seems, than even Abraham himself. I mean, he is extremely responsive to the Word of God. He fears God in a way that Abraham is really kind of at a weak point in his faith, it seems, in that story. And this is helpful, I think, because, you know, in our circles, we want to talk a lot about the fact that the grace of God and the righteousness of God are opposed to sin. And they certainly are. But in some circles, there's so much emphasis on this radical opposition of grace to sin, it almost starts to sound like we think that there are some people out there who are utterly graced and some people who are utterly sinful. And of course, that will be the case in the world to come. That's not true yet. Among the graced, there's lots of sin. And among the sinners, you can find a lot of the grace of God working. Now, on the other hand, in other circles, it's not so much this radical antithesis of the righteous and the wicked, you know, the wise and the fools, almost like there are two separate camps out there somewhere. In other circles, they don't want to talk so much about this antithesis of grace and sin. They want to talk about the fact that we're all created by God. And, you know, that creation of God undergirds everything, almost to the point where we're kind of all God's children. And there's no real place in these circles for a radical, righteous, wicked distinction. That God's wrath is upon the wicked. They don't want to talk about that stuff because we're all sort of God's children by creation. They kind of water down the distinction. And I think those are both of those ways of thinking are ditches from which Genesis pulls us back. On one hand, there's Sodom in Genesis. And Sodom and the destruction of Sodom reminds us that there really is a difference between the righteous and the wicked. And they will finally be separated, and the righteous will be saved like Lot was, and the wicked will be destroyed. And we need to keep our hearts unstained from that way of life that the Bible calls the world. Lot does get out of Sodom, but he's got the stench of sulfur, as one of my friends said, all over him. Because he's not keeping himself unstained from the world. And yet, at the same time there's this story of the Sodomites, there's a story of the Philistines. And Genesis no less robustly affirms that sin has not unmade creation. That everything created by God is good, and even among those who do not worship God, so much to be affirmed, even admired, to the point where, in this case, God actually pours out riches into Abraham's life through the Philistine. God enriches him. God kind of drags him back from his spiritual stupor. He's kind of just so shaken up by the Sodom thing that he's really kind of at a low point. His interview with Abimelech, Abraham was not at his best. He's kind of struggling spiritually. And God uses this pagan to kind of wake him up. It's interesting. Even as there's sadly much among the redeemed to be deplored, there is often much among the unregenerate to be admired and even that can become great gifts to the people of God. They're both going on in this story. And so important is Abraham's relationship with this Abimelech that chapter 20, he has this encounter with Abimelech. There's a brief mention in chapter 21 of the birth of Isaac. That's what we've been waiting for the whole time. But it's sandwiched between this first encounter with Abimelech, and then after Isaac is born and Ishmael is dismissed because he starts mocking Isaac, after that there's another encounter with Abimelech, almost eclipse the birth of Isaac. And in that second encounter, this is just amazing. Abimelech finds out probably about the birth of Isaac, and he comes to Abraham and he says, God is with you in all that you do. Chapter 21, verse 22. Now therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me or my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And he asks Abraham here in the Hebrew to extend to him chesed. Probably some of you who know your Old Testaments and maybe spend a little time with the Hebrew language know that beautiful word, chesed. Usually in English it means steadfast love or covenant faithfulness. God's chesed never fails. And Abimelech is so taken by what he has observed in the life of this patriarch that he says, I want you to make a covenant of chesed with me. I want to bind my people to your people, and I want you to do kindness to me as I've been kind to you. And he cuts a covenant with Abraham, and they have a bond of friendship there. That's a pretty extraordinary thing with a Philistine. And because he walks with God and he is in communion with God, Abraham not only can pray for wicked cities like Sodom, he can be salt and light and leaven and have friendship among these pagans who, it turns out, even in some level, fear the Lord. Lastly, though, we come to chapter 22. So one fruit of this communion with God is the Word of God has worked in Abraham is friendship and partnership with God, both in prayer for the wicked and in friendship and extending the grace of God to the wicked, showing the loving kindness of God to the wicked. There's something else that communion with God involves. Not just friendship with God, but much less fun here, testing. Patient faithfulness under the Word not only invites friendship with God, it involves testing by God. This is a very regular part of God's covenantal relations with His people. If you are one of the Lord's, you will be tested. After these things, God tested Abraham. Why does God test us? Well, the assumption of testing is that we have stuff that needs to be worked out. I'd be a fantastic Christian if God left me alone, I've got to tell you. And God knows I got stuff that needs to be worked out. And He turns up the fire. And what is most painful here is that God demands from Abraham the very thing that He promised. He says, I want your son back. That's the only thing God's ever given Abraham of everything He promised. He didn't give him the land yet. He hasn't given him any, you know, He's blessed him, but He hasn't given him the kind of blessing, you know, there's no nations coming out of his womb yet, or out of his loins yet. There's no being raised up to particular prominence among the nations. Most of what God has promised has not been given. The son has been given, and God says, I want it back. I want you to go kill this boy on the mountain that I show you. And that is so often true of God's providences as we live in communion with Him. Do you not find that so often the very things that God puts his hand on and strips away from you and takes away from you or threatens to take away from you are things that are good things. I mean, yes, there's the times when God smashes your idols. There's the times when God, you know, comes and he deals with your sin. But the really excruciating things are when you have worked in obedience to God for something and God smashes that. Or when you have prayed for something and God has given it and God takes that. Or when God has commanded you to do something, you go to do it and he blocks your way. And on one hand, you have the promises of God and the precepts of God, and you're trying to live faithfully under those promises and precepts, and the providences of God are hindering you. That's hard. That's hard. I'm raising this boy because you told me I was going to have this boy, and you told me to raise him in your fear, and that's what I'm doing, God, and you're taking him back. And what's the testing for? Why? Why the testing? Well, it shows up at the end of the story, and you know it well. Abraham goes without hesitation, without any horror, and he does what God told him to do. He goes up to the mountain, he takes wood, he takes fire, he takes his son, he binds his son, puts him on the altar on the wood, picks up the knife, and is ready to kill his son. What was it for? God says in verse 12, "Do not lay your hand on the boy, or do anything to him, because now I know that you fear God." What emerges in this story is that by this point in his life, old Abraham is so sure of God's word. It has worked in him so long. He has been so beaten up by it. He has been so humbled by it. He has waited so long for it. And he has seen so much fulfillment of it that he has no hesitation and he has no horror when God demands this of him. There's no terror in him. There's no panic in him. There's only a submissive trust in his God. That if you have to raise this boy from the dead, you have told me I will have a son from Sarah whose name will be Isaac, and this is the boy, and I will slay him if need be, but you will raise him if need be. He is that sure of the promise. And God says, "Now I know that you fear me." That fear of the Lord is the very pulse of the human side of the covenant with God. And God wants to see it. There are strange things in this story. Doesn't God already know that Abraham fears him? Of course God knows that Abraham fears him. But he wants to see it. He wants to know it in the experiential relations with this servant. And God wants to see it in you. He wants to see. He wants, as it were, and God, as the eternal one who never changes, does not experience things like we do. But he humbles himself to relate with us in history. And in the history of his relations with us, which are very real relations, God wants, as it were, to feel and to see and to experience from you in tangible, practical, real circumstances that you who speak of your fear of the Lord, in fact, fear him. You trust him implicitly, without terror and without panic. And in that sense, it is true, we are justified by works. Not that these things in any way merit any favor from God. There's no question of Abraham being under the favor of God here. But what the justification entails in this case is that God has seen the fruit of his work, the work of his word in Abraham's heart. And of course, the story ends almost anticlimactically, and if there's no question what will come from God's side, there's provision. The ram on the mountain where eventually Solomon's temple will be built. The mountain where our Lord will be crucified, pointing ahead to so much more, and blessing. And notice the blessings. The grandest package of blessings yet. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this." Because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son. My word meant more to Abraham than the life of your son himself. Because of these things, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. I will give you dominion, Abraham. And in your offspring, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The dominion mandate that God gave to Adam in the garden is to be fulfilled in the life of the seed of this man, including victory over all of their enemies. But far from that being an act of raw sovereignty, totally unconnected from faith, totally unconnected from communion, totally unconnected to obedience to God's word, you notice how it ends in verse 18. I will do all these things because you have obeyed my voice. And God will not give dominion to those who will not listen and will not trust and will not obey. I hope it will encourage you that one of the great means by which God has determined to sovereignly bring His blessing to every nation of the earth is precisely the endurance of His people in the fires of testing. When you're able to say with Job, though He slay me, I will trust Him. That's what God's after. And when you fear God like that, your heart is in a place where God can then give to you dominion He's promised to Christ and to His Spirit-filled people. And God will give His dominion, thanks be to God, to no other. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, You're a good God. Thank You for this story of this old man, this father of the faith. He said to us through Your apostles that we who believe in Your Son Jesus are Abraham's seed, children according to promise. And as You continue to reenact this pattern in our lives as children of Your servant Abraham, Lord, as You continue to delay the fulfillment of Your promise, though certainly now we have seen fulfillment that Abraham could only dream of, as You've sent the true seed of Abraham, Your own Son, our Savior, and the Holy Spirit by Him, still we wait. And as we're tempted, Lord, to engage in this or that Ishmael project and run ahead of You and do it our own way. And as, Lord, we confront the signs You've given us in baptism and the Lord's Supper, as we wrestle with wisdom and how to relate to the nations, never taking the riches of Sodom, but extending chesed, Lord, to noble pagans in our lives, as we come to these fires of testing, we pray, O God, that You will form us as a communing people, that in that You will reverse the fall and grant us the fullness of redemption. And Lord, in time, we pray that Your church will participate as You bring all of Your enemies visibly under Your feet, and as the rain of Your love and the knowledge of Your glory fills this earth the way the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' good name we pray this. Amen.